Fine young man that he is. Do you join me in prayer for Josh? Father, thank you for this dear brother that stands up here with us, God. We thank you so much for him. And Father, it has been a joy and a privilege for me to watch him grow and mature and develop into the man of God that he has become. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to him, how you have carried him through so many adversities and trials, and God, you have brought him to the place where he is today. And Lord, this morning, we together as a church, as your people, look to you and ask you, God, that you would continue to shower grace upon him, that you would continue to supply him with every need that he would have, that, Father, he would prosper in his relationship with you, and that he would prosper in every area of life. Oh, God, please bless him in his workplace. And Lord, we pray that you would use him as a wonderful witness for you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him to be a good worker and one that would honor and glorify you. Father, we pray and we ask that you would guide him in all of his personal relations and that you would direct him according to your will and your ways. Father, we do ask that if there is a wife out there for him, that you would bless him in this regard, that you would bring her into his life. God, thank you for the patience and the purity you have granted to Josh, and we ask that you would continue to give him grace to remain so. Father, please continue to work in his life and use him in wonderful ways, Father. Develop all the gifts that you've placed within him. Nurture them. May they be cultivated and used for your glory. Father, we thank you for him and for his service to this church, how he has just been such a blessing to so many of us with his joy and his sense of humor and his faithfulness to us. Thank you for him, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, one more thing before we get to our sermon this morning. As many of you know, we recently took a trip to Romania. There were 9 of us from the church that went there. And one of our stops along the way was in a city called Târgu Severin. It's a city that is right across the Danube River from Serbia. And there there are a couple of very dear friends of ours, friends that myself and my wife have known for many years as we together worked with them in Romania years and years ago. They remain there, having been there now for over 10 years, and they're just doing a wonderful work there. They're very special people. And so this morning, many of you know them, but I wanted to introduce them to you, and they're going to come up here and share a few words with us. So Mike and Lydia Feliciano.
Good morning. We do bring greetings from our little fellowship in Târgu Severin in Romania. My name's Mike. This is my wife, Lydia. This is our daughter, Sarah. And this is little Michelle. It was a blessing to have the 4 J's for Jesus come to our fellowship. And that was James, Jim, John, and Josh, who came over. It was a blessing to have them come over and have fellowship with us. And they stayed at right in our block, which is an apartment building. Maybe some of you have seen those blocks in pictures and things like that. And maybe some of you have even visited over there. Big, nice cement apartment buildings. Wonderful, weren't they? But it was a blessing to have them along. We had Corinne and Lisa as well. We had Luke and Krista and Megan come over. And it was just such a neat time getting to know you guys and having fellowship there. And reaching out to our community, because that's what we continue to do. We reach out to our community there. The people of Romania definitely need to know about the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And it's such an honor to be a part of that work over there. Like James said, James and Ani were also part of that work over there in Romania. And we've been involved over there for the last 12 years. We've seen a lot of changes. There's a lot of problems economically. The people there are really hurting when it comes to money. So those are some of the daily struggles that happen over there. For example, they just turned on our heat in our apartment. Praise God, because it comes from the state. They pump hot water in and we have heating. But that heating bill has risen up to $80 a month and can get up to $80. Some of these people only make $50 to $100 a month. And so you can imagine paying your heating bill. It's just ridiculous. It's very hard. And so there's a lot of struggles. I bring greetings from Pastor Florin and his wife Claudia and little David. They always tell us to come here and to send their greetings. And also, we want you to know that our fellowship has taken upon itself to pray for your fellowship as well. So every Thursday evening, we are either at my apartment or at Florin's apartment, gathered together with the saints, and we're praying for you. We're lifting you all up. Not always by name, but we do lift up those that we know and those that we do not know. And we lift this fellowship up as well as the other fellowships of Romania. Maybe some of you have met Joe and Tim and Chris who have been here. We're always in prayer for all the fellowships, whether you're here in America or you're in Romania or you're in other parts of the world. We also lift up the persecuted church throughout the world. And that's definitely something that is needed. I'd like to mention someone. Her name is Laura. We actually have a missionary from our church, and it's such a blessing. And I like to mention her because she's so special. She prayed so much to go out into the mission field, and for a Romanian to go out into the mission field and to raise support, it's quite hard. Romanians, like I said, they don't have much money. So where are we going to come up with money to send her out? Well, God has provided for her. And she is in Argentina and has been there for over a year ministering to those people. They've come under fire, gunshot there. And so she has been ministering to the people of Argentina and even in Peru. So it's been such an awesome thing to know that we have a Romanian missionary out in the world. Leave us alone, honey. I just want to encourage you. You know, you might think, oh, wow, Mike, he's a missionary over in Romania, and we have other missionaries that come in here. But I would like to encourage you, you're all part of the ministry. You're called here to be a part of this church. And why are you called to be a part of this church? To reach out to your community. And that's exactly what we do there. Whether I'm called to get on... Goodbye. Better for them to sit down. My daughter's like me. She'll sit there. And my little one there. But it's such a calling that is placed upon our lives to reach out to the community. It's a calling for you to be here in this church and to reach out into this community. And whether we're on the other side of the world or we're here, we're all called to reach out and to tell people about Jesus. And how are they going to know? How are they going to know but that we go out and we tell them about the God and Savior that we have met personally in our lives and we have accepted into our hearts? And that is such an awesome thing. We are all called to be missionaries. It is just so happens that it is my lot to be over in Romania for the last 12 years. And what a struggle sometimes coming back here to America and eating nice good food and things like that and wondering, okay, Lord, are you calling me back to my homeland and things like that? But when I pray and I meditate upon the scriptures, there is that urgency that's put upon my heart. I need to go back there. I need to tell more people about Jesus. Until that day, maybe God will bring us back here. But that's my lot, and I'm no more special than any one of you. You all have your place in the body, and you're called to reach out to your community. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your prayers for our church as well. And we thank you very much.
At this time, the children of primary grades, kindergarten through fifth, they can be released at the parents' discretion. I'll tell you, every missionary team should have a guy like Mike as a part of it. He is the handyman of Romania. It's anything breaks in any of the churches there, any of the ministries there, among any of the missionaries there, Mike is off to fix it, whether it be a car, a water heater, it doesn't matter. It's just going to be done. We had such a good time visiting with them and visiting the orphanage there in the city and just ministering there. It was a great joy. As many of you know, last week I was gone, kind of obvious, if you were here at least. But my family and I, we spent the week in East Tennessee in the city of Knoxville visiting with my brother and with his family. And when I was there, I have to say that one of my highlights, as is always the case when I go there, was visiting at their church. It's just, it's an absolutely beautiful, glorious, 200-year-old, 3,000-member strong Presbyterian church that is doing more to reach the world and at the same time minister and disciple its own in a very meaningful and deep way than perhaps any church that I've seen. And on the Sunday when I was there, as I was brought into the congregation and there I was standing and singing, literally just overflowing with joy. I don't get the opportunity to just kind of go to church so often. But as I was there and just enjoying the service, and I can't even tell you how much I was enjoying the service, I really, for a moment, identified with what Jesus shared in Luke chapter 12 and what he felt there in Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry. You might remember in that account, Jesus and his family had just gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus at this time was a mere 12 years old. And after the festival was over, we read that his family they headed off on their way back home. And about a day into the journey, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. Won't comment on the parenting. Realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they dart back to Jerusalem. And they begin the search for Jesus. And they end up finding him in the temple, you'll remember. And when they found him, he says to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would have to be in my Father's house?" It was obvious to him. This is where he was compelled to be. This was home for him. To be in his Father's house. To be in the church. And as I stood in that church on last Sunday, that's how I felt. I felt like there's nowhere I'd rather be. That it's just home. Being in the assembly of God's people, declaring his praises, receiving all of his good gifts from him. And I just felt so privileged to be there. To be in the house of the Lord. And you know, I started to think more and more about how beautiful and how glorious the church is. Not that church per se, although it is tremendously beautiful in that regard, but the church in general. I began to realize and think more and more about this. How splendid the church is. How beautiful the church is. And the more I was captivated by these thoughts, and the more I realized the uniqueness and the beauty of the church, the more I realized that this is really the key to having a vibrant church. Having it filled with people who love the church for what she is. Who love the church as that 12-year-old Jesus loved the church, and as Jesus today loves the church from his throne in glory. To have people in his church that love his church and see his church for all that it is through his eyes, who see it for all that it is as he is ordained for it to be from before the foundation of the world. And I realized this is the key to a vibrant church. And as I was realizing this, I placed this into the context of the topic that I've been asked to speak on, which is finances. A topic that I have never spoken on before in the church. And a topic that, for those of you that are visiting, just would ask you to just listen and enjoy what's being said, hopefully. But as I realized and thought more about the beauty and the splendor of the church, I realized that the key for each of us in coming to a place, a biblical place, where we regard our finances and particularly our giving to the church in a right and healthy and biblical way, is to, first of all, have a right and healthy and biblical understanding of the church. It's got to start there. And as soon as we have that view of the church, as soon as we see the church as Jesus sees the church, then friends, I'm telling you, it is natural as can be. It's a natural implication that we freely, generously, cheerfully give to support the cause of the church. It becomes a very natural implication of understanding what the church is and what the church means to Jesus. See, far too often when people talk about giving and finances and so forth, they talk about it sort of in a vacuum. Here's what the Bible says about giving. And I think that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. I think we first need to understand a little bit about the church and come into that place of appreciation where we see the church as being decidedly beautiful and decidedly unique. And where we come to that place that this young Jesus was, where it's, I just have to be there. I have to be a part of it. I have to be involved in it. That's the place I feel that we need to be in order that we would then have attitudes that are conducive to our giving. Because let me say, when the Bible talks about giving, and we're not even going to really talk about giving this week, that'll come down the road sometime, because I don't feel that's the most important thing right now. But when the Bible talks about giving, it addresses the heart primarily, because it is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of attitude. And so in order to create the right attitudes, in order that we may come into compliance with what the scriptures are asking of us, well, then we need to first develop an understanding that would help bring forth those attitudes. And so what I'd like to do this morning is begin to develop for us a picture of what the church is. And in doing so, hopefully elevate our view and appreciation of the church to such a degree that it should be. And so with all of that in mind, I'd like to pray first, and then we'll jump into our text. Okay, so would you all pray with me? Our gracious Father in heaven, this morning, again, we count ourselves so privileged to be here in your house, in your assembly, God, in your presence with your people. Lord, what a joy it is to be gathered among your people to worship you and to receive from you. And this morning, Father, we come with open mouths and say, feed us. Give to us all of your grace and all of your gifts, Father. Feed us and teach us and instruct us. And Holy Spirit, by your power, take these things and apply them into our lives, that they would bear the fruit that you desire. Oh, Lord, I pray for grace to deliver this message with clarity and accuracy, as I am dependent upon you, that these words would go forth in your power. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you so much for the promise of salvation that we all hold so dear. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we're going to read from verse 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, as is my custom. So let us hear the words of the living God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, as we turn our attention to this passage here, this account comes at what was really a very transitional time in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. See, up until this time, Jesus' ministry had been fairly outward and fairly public. It was a ministry primarily to the people. But now the multitudes have gotten a bit restless. His act, so to say, was wearing thin on them. And these people now had become very disillusioned with Jesus as the so-called Messiah. You see, Jesus disrupted all of their views of what the Messiah would be. Jesus did not come to be a political ruler that would liberate Israel from the yoke of Roman rule. He didn't come for that purpose, but that's what the people wanted. That's what they wanted. And so they just began to depart from him at this time. They wanted less and less to do with him, and they began to distance himself from him. And so, realizing this, Jesus likewise begins to separate himself from the people. And his ministry now takes a turn where it becomes much more private. And he directs his attention much more into the lives of his disciples, and specifically towards this mission as the suffering servant. It was now that he would begin, for the first time, to tell his disciples, to reveal to them the deeper purposes of his coming. It wasn't just to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to give ability to walk to the lame, sight to the blind. But it was to come and to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. Verse 21, the next verse on, we read, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." In other words, it was at this time that he began to reveal and explain to his disciples both the imminency as well as the necessity of his death. Jesus was letting him in on this for the first time. "I'm not going to be here with you guys too much longer. I've got a mission, and that mission calls for my dying." And so, realizing the shift in public opinion that has taken place, Jesus pulls apart the disciples. And in verse 13, he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They give the common answers that would have been expected in that day, knowing the mindset of the people of that time. Said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So, wanting to press the matter and distinguish his disciples from the unbelieving multitudes, he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" He's drawn a line in the sand. Okay, this is what they're saying I am. This is who they're saying I'm. Now I want you to tell me who you say that I am. And it's here that Peter, in speaking as the representative for the disciples and making a profession that was applicable to all the disciples, says to them, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's this confession right here that distinguishes these unbelieving multitudes or these disciples from the unbelieving multitudes. And it's this confession that would continue to serve as the distinguishing factor by which Christ's disciples would be separated from the unbelieving multitudes. It is on the basis of this confession that all people would be admitted entrance into the kingdom of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, it would be through faith in him as he has revealed himself to be. And thus, it is upon himself. It is upon himself, the cornerstone, as he is called elsewhere, that Jesus tells us he will build his church. He says in verse 18, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, different people have different ideas about what this rock is, but almost to a man, if you look at Calvin and Luther and many of the great theologians, they say the rock is Christ. He is going to build his church upon himself and upon this profession of him being the Christ. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that, quote, we are God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Christ is the rock of foundation, and also he is the stone of stumbling. Christ himself is the rock that the church would be built upon. And so here we have perhaps the most foundational statement regarding the church anywhere to be found in the New Testament. Here in these words that Christ shares with his disciples. Now, within this particular passage, there are a number of important truths that we should give attention to. First and foremost, we should notice here the essential nature of the church as it is revealed. You see, today, many people have this idea about the church that it's nothing more than a sort of religious social club. You know the mentality. Place where just Christians kind of gather together on Sundays. And that's their view of church. It's very optional. It's very kind of, you know, sort of an afterthought to everything. It's not pertinent. It's not central to their Christianity and to their own lives in Christ. In essence, so many, it seems, today view the church as being nothing more than a man-made institution. That's how so many view it today. But that's not the case at all. You see, instead, what this passage tells us, perhaps above anything else, is that the church is a divinely instituted organism. It's a divinely instituted organism, meaning that it's alive. The church is alive. The church is growing. The church is active, as the illustration of the church being the body of Christ implies. It's a living, growing, active organism. It is the body of Christ, and Christ himself is the head of this church. And we are members of him. And so the church is a divinely instituted, not a humanly instituted, a divinely instituted organism. Edmund Clowney put it this way. He said, the church, according to Scripture, is not a religious club, a voluntary association of like-minded Christians who cultivate friendship and engage in joint projects. It is rather the institution of Christ and of the Spirit, formed by his power and governed by his word. In other words, the church is something that Jesus started. It's something that he builds, and it's something that he protects, and it's something that he governs by his word. And he does so, as this passage tells us, through those who have been given the keys to the kingdom, the authority, as verse 19 says. And so this whole idea of the church isn't some peripheral issue. It's not It's not over there when it comes to one's Christianity. It's not an afterthought in the divine plan. But in every way, it is at the center of God's plan of redemption and salvation. Now, the scriptures are crystal clear on this, but perhaps nowhere more so than in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. I'll be referring to it. Initially, the chapter starts off and it talks about all of the glorious personal individual benefits that we receive by God through His grace. We're told that God, being rich in mercy, and by His great love with which He loved us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then He goes on to expand on this. And so we're told all these beautiful, personal, wonderful truths that we experience as individuals as we come into the Christian life. But if we go on in the chapter, we see that our individual salvation wasn't the ultimate goal in God's plan of salvation. It wasn't the ultimate goal in the death of Christ. It wasn't just to have believers out there, but it was to have believers brought together. And so if you read Ephesians chapter 2, we read that what was accomplished through the death of Christ was the dividing wall was broken down. And the people were brought together, specifically here, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. Whereby we together as one, as a church, would worship God as a united assembly, as a united people brought into His presence to worship Him. And so he starts off talking about, yeah, individually, man, we've been saved by grace through faith. Awesome, awesome, awesome. But look what else Christ did. He did all that in order to unite us all together as well, to bring us together into one body, into an assembly. See, what this tells us is that God was always, always thinking about His church. He was thinking about His church, and I just happen to be a part of that church. Yes, He loves me and He loves you individually, but we are a part of the plan. That plan is to bring us all together into the body known as the church. And so, friends, when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it, He's letting us know that this is priority 1A. This is top of the list. Building the church. Number one. I will build my church, and nothing is going to overcome it. It's priority 1A because it was the plan formed by the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And it's that plan that is being carried out today. And so, seeing that, I hope we all recognize that the church wasn't an afterthought. And it's not a sidebar to the Christian life, at least not as God intended for the Christian life to be, but it is central to His plan of salvation and His plan for each one of our lives, that we would be a vital, plugged in, integral part of the local church. That is His plan. And that is what Christ died to accomplish, to bring us together as one, to worship Him. Now, along with the church being a divinely instituted organism, this passage here also tells us something else about the church, something that as much as anything else has defined what the church is throughout scriptures. And that is that it is the assembly of God's people. If you want a good definition for the church, take that one. The church is the assembly of God's people. Now, what I mean by that is that the church is the place, and it can be any place, where God assembles His people to meet with Him. And as I said, this is what in the broadest sense defines the church in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It is the assembly of God's people. Now, as far as our passage is concerned, this comes out in verse 18 through the word that Jesus uses for church. This word in the Greek is the word ekklesia. It's a word that some of you might have heard in the past. Simply put, this word literally means assembly. But it's not just any assembly that is referred to here. Instead, it's the Lord's assembly. It is the Lord's gathering of his people. And as I said, this is what has defined the church for thousands and thousands of years. For example, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, redeemed from their slavery, ushered through the wilderness and set at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up to receive the law from God. We are told there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that this was the assembly of God's people. God commanded them to assemble there to hear from him, to hear his word. Now, this word that is used here for assemble in the Hebrew is the word kahal. The word, again, simply put, means to summon forth into assembly. And it's this word kahal that is translated into the Greek as ekklesia. And this word ekklesia, by the way, is translated 114 times in the New Testament as church. And so here what we see is that the kahal in the Old Testament is the ekklesia in the New Testament. They're both the assembly of God's people brought together to hear from him and worship him. And thus they're both one and the same, the church. Stephen brings this out very clearly in Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was brought before the religious leaders, sort of just shackled and trumped before them? And there he began to kind of chronicle Israel's history. Well, he comes to the place where he gets to this particular point of when they are there brought to the base of Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And he says to them at this particular point that Jesus was the one who was in the congregation, in the ecclesia, he uses the word. Jesus was the one who was in the ecclesia there at the base of Mount Sinai when they received the law. In other words, that service, church service at the base of Mount Sinai, was in the realest sense a church service. It was an ecclesia. Thus Stephen proclaims it as such. And the New Testament writers acknowledge this. The church is one and the same in the Old and in the New Testament. You see, what made that assembly there at Mount Sinai significant and what made it unique from other assemblies was that Jesus was in their midst. He was there to meet with them. He was the one who was there in their midst in that assembly, at that congregation, as Stephen tells us. And that's really what distinguishes this assembling of God's people. An ecclesia is an assembling to meet with God and to hear his word. That's why the preaching of the word is a number one as far as the mark of a biblical church. The proclamation of the word. It's always the way it's been. And it's always the way it's going to be until the end of the age. And this is something that all of the Reformed confessions together trump loud and clear. I'm going to quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Here we read, "The Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life." Out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, Christ is gathering together, building and defending his church. Friends, this isn't something that just happened at Pentecost. This is something that traces its roots way back. God assembling his people to meet with him and to hear from his word. It is certainly not just some New Testament concept. And so in the broadest sense, the church is the assembly of God's people. This assembly by which we come together to meet with him to hear from him and to receive from him all of his good gifts. Robert Raymond, who's written a wonderful systematic theology, had this to say. He said, to enter into assembly and stand before God was tantamount to being numbered, externally at least, among the people of God. Coming into the assembly. And so what we find is that throughout the Old Testament, God's people were regularly commanded to assemble, to kahal, to ecclesia. They were regularly commanded to do so at the tent of meeting in the wilderness, at the temple in Jerusalem, at its three festal celebrations a year, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of these occasions, as well as numerous others, these assemblies before God and before his chosen leaders were ecclesias. They were church meetings. And this is how the New Testament writers viewed it in the clearest sense. And so when Jesus said here in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and uses this very word ecclesia, he was saying, I will assemble my people. I will gather my congregation. I will bring them together, just as in the Old Testament at Sinai, at the tent of meeting, at the temple, and so forth. And in doing so, I will dwell among them. As Ephesians 2:21 and 22 says, it's a beautiful couple of verses, you should read them. I will dwell among them, and I will dwell among them in order that we may commune together with him, that we may worship him, that we may hear from him, that we may receive from him all of the good that he has for us in the assembly of his people. You see, the assembly of his people is the place where God dispenses so much of his grace and his goodness to us. The means of grace, number one, the word preached, number two, the sacraments. This is where grace comes to us. And apart from this, there's so many practical benefits that we gather from this assembly. The encouragement, the support, the strength. All of these things we gather. The truth. These are all things that we benefit from this assembly. And thus, it's for these reasons that when we consider what the church is, we see that it is absolutely unique. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it was very thoughtful of Jesus to give the church to us for our well-being. But beyond that, you guys, the church is unique. It is there that the word is preached. It is there that the sacraments are administered. It is there that accountability is provided. It is there that encouragement is received. It is there that the truth is defended. And it is there where ultimately our sin is overcome through the use of all that is provided for in the assembly. And friends, these are things that we as Christians cannot do without. We cannot do without these things and expect to live a spiritual life, a Christian life, that is victorious, perhaps. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, do not forsake the gathering, the assembling together with one another, as is the habit of some. Don't forsake coming together. Because the church has ordained, or I'm sorry, God has ordained that the church would occupy this vital place, this vital role in the spiritual health of her people. And so it does. I know from my own experience in the ministry, and it's not difficult to see or to find, that this reality, this truth is exhibited all over the place. When someone is plugged into a local church, or I'm sorry, is not plugged into a local church, invariably, their spiritual health declines. It's a given. Their spiritual health declines. And I'm sure all of us have either experienced this or witnessed this. Experienced it in our own lives as we've kind of separated ourselves, or witnessed it in the lives of others. But conversely, you almost never see someone who is totally locked in and plugged in to the church in spiritual decline. You just don't see it. I mean, of course you see them struggle, because we all struggle. There's always a war that's going on, flesh and spirit, battling all the forces arrayed against us. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that their spiritual life is not on the decline, but rather it's on the incline. Their own personal holiness, their love, their growth in grace, their devotion to good works and works of service. These are things that increase the more we make ourselves a part of God's assembly and partake faithfully and regularly of all of the blessings and benefits that God has for us in his church. And so it's for this reason that God commanded the saints in the Old Testament to assemble before him. Tent of meeting is tabernacle. They called it the tent of meeting. Why? Because that's where you meet with God. Assemble there in his presence. Commanded them to assemble, and so he commands us to assemble, to not forsake the assembling together with one another, as is the habit of some. You see, the church is unique beyond all else. There is no other entity on the earth like the church. It alone, think about this, it alone can claim on the authority of Scripture Christ as her cornerstone, her master builder, and her protector. And there is nothing else that can make that claim on the authority of Scripture. None of them can say that Christ is its cornerstone, its builder, its protector, on the basis of Scripture. They can say it because they feel it. They can't say it point to a chapter and a verse, as the church can. You see, the church is unique. Furthermore, none of these organizations, entities, none of them anywhere can claim to be absolutely pertinent to the spiritual health and well-being of the Christian. Nothing else can make that claim. Nothing. Not Campus Crusade for Christ, not Focus on the Family, not BSF, not any other organization, as good and beneficial as they are, none of them can make that claim and in any sense maintain their credibility. Only the church is the God-ordained, founded upon Christ, built by Christ, protected by Christ, institution that he has established for the spiritual health and well-being of Christians all over the world. Only the church. There's nothing else like it. The more this sinks in, my goodness, the application just flows. It does. My goodness, I need to be in church every week. My goodness, I need to do all that I can to make sure the church's work is being supported and advanced. I need to do all that I can. It's not like anything else. It's not like me scratching a check to World Vision. It's not like anything else. It's not like me devoting my time to BSF. It's not like anything else. The church is intensely unique. And Jesus is intensely devoted to his church. Jesus is building his church. Today, he's building his church. And I would hope and pray that we would just eagerly, joyfully, cheerfully join in that building process. And you know what? I can say, as your pastor, you guys do a great job of it. You really do. We have a generous church. We have a serving church. We have a very beautiful church. And I rejoice in that. But let us, Let us continue to join with God and with Christ in building His church, because the church is ever so beautiful. I love the church. And I hope as each of us ponder these things that your love and your appreciation for the church, and that Christ has given her to you for your own spiritual well-being, that you may meet with Him and with His people and partake of all of His good graces and all of His benefits. I hope that would fill you with that same love for His church. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, beyond words for your thoughtfulness towards us in bringing us together in your body to assemble in your presence with one another to receive from you, God. Lord, I think oftentimes we've all at some point or another taken the church for granted. Lord, I pray that all of us would love your church as you love your church, Jesus. Oh, Lord, you have called her by the dearest terms, your own bride. That is the church. Oh, Lord, fill us with this love. Give us such an unquenchable zeal to see her work advanced in the world and in our own lives. Lord, please move in our midst and accomplish your purposes, we ask. Be glorified, Jesus. You are a wonderful Savior, a beautiful Master, and it is a privilege to be your servant. And we thank you. We pray these things would be bound to our hearts and our minds, that we would not soon forget them, but they would bring forth all of the necessary application. In Jesus' name, amen.